I want to encourage you to open your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 5. We're going to resume our study of this chapter this morning, John chapter 5. We will be picking up the reading at the beginning of the chapter and reading down through verse 18. Our study will focus today on verses 10 through 18. John chapter 5, verses 10 through 18. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it. Our Lord and God, we are thankful indeed that Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to us as a church for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that we might be complete. O God, as we come to Scripture this morning, we are reminded that we are inadequate in ourselves and by ourselves to read and to understand the marvelous truths that are contained within it. And so we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit might help us, and that You would bless both the reading and the preaching of Your Word this day, that You would bless our congregation as we hear Your Word, and that You would grant to us, O God, faith, repentance, obedience to all that is spoken from Your holy and matchless Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the reading of God's holy and infallible Word, beginning at the first verse of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far as the reading of God's Word. Last week we examined a very familiar but sometimes underappreciated story, this healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. We attempted to suggest some of the significance of it that lies maybe beneath the surface. Perhaps we take for granted that this is just another one of those miracles where Jesus is healing some kind of a crippled or a lame man. We suggested that there are some very important things to see here, particularly with regard to the character of this man who was lame or paralyzed in some way, because he is quite obviously, I think, in the text, not a believer in Jesus, certainly not before his healing, and it does not appear that he becomes a believer even afterward. We also suggested that this is a Christological sign, and that the real significance of this sign is highlighted by the day upon which it is performed, and even in the conversation that is in our text that we'll be studying today as Jesus unpacks what it means for him as well as the Father to be working on the Sabbath day. This act of healing prompted a firestorm of controversy and the first contentious public dialogue in the fourth gospel between Jesus and the religious leaders. It will not be the last conversation like this. But because it is the first, it does establish some important parameters for these kinds of conversations in the fourth gospel. And so I want to take our time in this chapter and really try to understand what exactly is going on. Today, we are going to take this next step beyond the opening story, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 18, and the controversy really gets kicked off. Jesus responds to the leader's criticism in a way that is particularly important for understanding the theme of the fourth gospel. And so we're going to try and do three things today very briefly. We're going to first survey verses 10 through 18 and just look at the contents of that passage. Second, we're going to examine Jesus' second contact with the lame man. And we're going to discuss the relationship that that conversation suggests between sin, suffering, and sanctification. And then third, we're going to begin unpacking the Christological significance of this work on the Sabbath day and talk a little bit about how it relates to the theme of the fourth gospel, which is the divinity of Jesus and his real identity. Now, in verse 10, the Jews is the way in which John describes the antagonists in the story. You may recall a number of weeks ago, earlier in our study of the fourth gospel, we mentioned that when John uses this phrase, the Jews, he is almost always, not always, but almost always referring to the Jewish leaders. It's shorthand, and the context makes that very clear. This is not a description of the nation as a whole. This is not a description of the common person, but rather the religious leadership, particularly the Pharisees. And so we always have to interpret that statement in its context. When the Jews said to this man, it is the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed, it's not the average Jew on the street, but rather the leaders themselves that are criticizing him on this occasion. Now, interestingly, we have to the present day rabbinical writings about this very question. Was it appropriate to carry a man who was paralyzed on a bed on the Sabbath? And the rabbi said, yes, of course. It's not working to carry a man who is paralyzed if you carry him on a little bed, presumably because that's an act of mercy, and that has never been contraindicated by the Sabbath law. But if the man is not on the bed and you pick up the bed, that's work, because that is an unnecessary action. And so the Jews were critical on that basis of this man whom Jesus had healed. I want to say real quickly, this story actually raises an interesting possibility with regard to the later Sabbath controversies that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Later in the Synoptic Gospels, we are going to see the religious leaders watching Jesus closely in a Galilean synagogue, waiting to see if he will perform an act of healing. That's in Mark chapter 3. And their response to that act was not to address the question with Jesus. It's a very strange story as you're reading Mark. Here are the religious leaders poised, expecting Jesus to heal someone in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then when he does it, they walk out. And you say, well, what was that all about? Why were they waiting? Why were they expecting, first of all, that he might? And secondly, why don't they engage him and try and correct him? No, they're well past the point of correcting him. At that point, they go out and plot with the Herodians how they might be able to kill him. A short time later in Mark chapter 3, we find that Jewish leaders have come from Judea to Galilee specifically to deal with Jesus and to attempt to publicly discredit him by denouncing him as an agent of Beelzebub, the devil. And it almost comes out of nowhere in Mark's gospel. And you say, what prompted all of that? I think it is at least possible and maybe plausible that the healing in John chapter 5 is the genesis for that later controversy. That because Jesus has done this in Judea, the religious leaders expect Jesus to do it again. And now they're not caught off guard. They're actually setting a trap for him and attempting in some way to neutralize his effectiveness in that region. Well, the man who had been healed obviously did not know who Jesus was, so he is not trusting in Jesus' power to heal him when it did. Even after he is healed, the Jewish leaders confront him about carrying his bed, and they say, well, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. Later, Jesus finds him in the temple again, suggesting perhaps that Jesus was looking for him and confirming that Jesus was in fact the one who had healed this man. Jesus gives him a warning and then goes away. What's interesting is that in a similar episode in John chapter 9, we're going to notice that the blind man, once he knows who Jesus is, immediately bows down and worships him. But this former lame man, as soon as he knows who Jesus is, he runs away and tattles to the religious leaders. And if you think that this is some kind of a noble defense of Jesus' actions on the Sabbath day, I think you're perhaps wrong. I think he's trying to deflect blame from himself. He doesn't want to get in trouble with the religious leaders for carrying his bed. He wants the blame to rest squarely on Jesus' shoulders. And after this, the text says the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus. In what way exactly, we do not know. We do know that it escalates so that by verse 18, they are seeking an opportunity to kill him. And it is very, very important to notice how Jesus responds to this persecution. Because I want to say that just strictly from a human strategic standpoint, Jesus mishandles the situation. I'm not blaspheming, because clearly Jesus didn't mishandle it, because he's not operating from a strictly human strategic standpoint. There was every opportunity on this occasion to have a substantive conversation about the Sabbath law. All Jesus had to do is say, you know what? I have not violated the Sabbath law. All I have done is violated your traditions with regard to the Sabbath law. And the God's Sabbath law and your Sabbath law are two different things. It would have been completely reasonable for Jesus to say that. It would have been completely reasonable for him to say, no, my actions are not a violation of the Decalogue. It's simply a transgression of rabbinic tradition that is misguided itself. And he could have had a conversation about the proper extent of religious authority and the nature of divine authority, because Jesus did not violate God's Sabbath law at all. Not here, not anywhere else. In fact, Jesus never broke the Sabbath law that God gave to Israel through Moses. He never seems to set it aside or nullify it, even though the church recognizes certainly that there were important changes to it, including the day upon which it ought to be kept holy. Jesus was not against the law. He's not against this law. He's not against any of God's law. And yet, do you notice how he doesn't talk about that at all? The Jewish leaders are persecuting him because he is doing these things on the Sabbath. And instead of saying, no, what I'm doing on the Sabbath is permitted, instead, he ups the ante. He throws a gas can onto what was a small spark and creates an explosion that rocks the entire community and changes the religious leadership's perception of his ministry forever. I want you to notice this is a turning point in the fourth gospel. At the beginning of chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, regardless of what exactly is in Nicodemus' mind and where exactly he stands in relation to Jesus' ministry, at that point there is at least a cautious openness to what Jesus is doing. Not after this. By chapter 5 and verse 18, they know they have to kill him. And why is that? Because Jesus makes a claim that they cannot misunderstand. This is not some parable that is prone to different interpretations. This is not some allegorical conundrum that they need to go home and think about for a while. No, what he is saying is very plain to them. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And there's only one way that the Jews in Jesus' day could understand what he just said, and they regarded it as blasphemy. We may not immediately recognize how important a statement that is. It may seem rather benign to us, pretty tame to us, but they knew it was not. Because to labor on the Sabbath with the eternal Father himself is a claim that constitutes total and unmitigated blasphemy. They were persecuting Jesus before this. Now they are ready to kill him, as they believe the law required them to do. And of course, they're completely right. Because if you ever said anything like that, or I ever said anything like that, it would in fact be blasphemous. But of course, Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the fully divine Lord, Savior, and King. He is Lord of the Sabbath as well. And this claim to equality is, in fact, the truth, and therefore is not blasphemy. Now, I want to unpack these two ideas. The conversation with the lame man, and then the conversation about Jesus' true identity. First, let's think a little bit about Jesus' statement to the lame man. He finds the man in the temple. He has sought him out. He wants to have a further audience. And what does he say? Verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The form of the text indicates that these two issues are related. The man's sickness was somehow connected to his sin, despite the protests of some to the contrary. That is the significance of the original text. Now, there was a pervasive and badly mistaken notion among the Jewish people that suffering was the direct result of personal sin. You see that theology very early in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, where Job's friends are just absolutely certain that the patriarch must be a hypocrite of some kind. He must be hiding some terrible evil for all of these terrible things now to have come upon him. But what we find out in that book is that Job was not hiding any sin. And even though during his ordeal he did say some things that he had to later repent of, the suffering was not the result of his own sin. It was not a direct result of any specific person's sin. This theology, though, continues to affect the people of Jesus' day, even the disciples themselves, as we'll see in John chapter 9. Now, there are three propositions that I want you to very carefully think about and be able to distinguish as you think about these concepts in Scripture. Here's the first one. All suffering is the result of sin. And you may say, well, wait a second, you just said the opposite, didn't you? No. No, I said that the Jews had a mistaken notion that all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. That's not what I said this time. I said all suffering is the result of sin. And generally speaking, that is true, because all suffering is a result of the fall. There was no suffering prior to the advent of sin in the world in the transgression of Adam and Eve. There was no disease, there was no pain, there was no sorrow, there was no death. Adam's sin brought sin and death into this world, and with it, it brought suffering. And so there is an important connection between suffering and sin. We need to recognize that the reason we suffer, the reason there are lame people among us today, the reason there are blind people is because of sin. But not necessarily that person's sin, not necessarily any specific person's sin, but simply because of sin, that God made the world good, but man corrupted it. So all suffering is the result of sin, generally speaking. But secondly, not all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. And we need to understand that. This will be more clearly elaborated in chapter 9, but I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 of that chapter just very quickly. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, that passage, by the way, has profound implications for your understanding of God's sovereign providence in the world today. Because Jesus just says that man was born blind so that Jesus could heal him. He lived as a blind man into adulthood from the beginning. He had never seen anything, folks. He'd never seen anything at all. He lived his entire childhood, his entire adolescence, his early adulthood blind so that Jesus could heal him. Does God have the right to do something like that? Yes, indeed he does. Did he do anything unjust in that man's life? No, indeed he did not. If God allows the devil to drive a thorn into your flesh that troubles you and makes your life difficult, has God done some injustice to us? No. No. And he promises more than that, that even the suffering that he ordains and allows will be ultimately worked for the greater good of those who are called according to his purpose. The blind man did not sin and cause his blindness. His parents had not sinned and caused their son's blindness. There was no direct connection between this man's condition and any particular sin in his family, even though his state was certainly attributable to the fall. His blindness was ordained for the glory of God. And so very clearly the theology of Job's friends is mistaken. It is wrong. The generally accepted theology of Jesus' day with regard to suffering was wrong. Not all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. But there is a third proposition that we need to understand as well, and this one particularly in John chapter 5, and that is that some occasions of suffering are the direct result of someone's sin, including perhaps our own. If you drink heavily to the point of drunkenness for an extended period of time and your liver fails, you are suffering because of your sin. If you are sexually promiscuous and contract an associated disease, you are suffering for your sin. If you are an angry person and mistreat those who care about you so that your friends eventually decide not to be your friends anymore, you are suffering for your sin. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sins. Sometimes we suffer because of another person's sins. We know how an abusive parent or a drunk driver or a violent criminal creates suffering for others. But so too does our own selfishness and pride and short temper sometimes bring suffering into the lives of our spouse or our children or our brethren. Your sin may be the cause of someone else's suffering, and yet we're too proud and selfish and stubborn to see it. And sometimes God uses suffering to chasten us for our sins. Even if there's not an obvious direct physical link between our sin and our suffering, sometimes God ordains suffering in order to humble us and to destroy our fleshly behavior and bring us to repentance. We've looked at that recently in our evening services in Hebrews chapter 12, that God disciplines us for our good, right? I don't know exactly how this man's condition in John chapter 5 may have been related to his sin. Maybe he was acting wickedly with his friends and was injured and paralyzed as a result. Maybe God brought some disease into his life which crippled his body in order to humble his soul. Regardless of the exact connection, Jesus' remarks suggest that there was a connection. And so what Jesus now warns him about is taking for granted the grace of God in his life. See, you're well. Sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. It's one thing for there to be some sin in his life that may have led to this kind of suffering. It's another thing entirely to disregard God's goodness in relieving his condition and then just returning to one's wicked ways, essentially spitting in the face of God. Sin no more, lest something worse happen. How many times has God spared us from the consequences we really deserved for our sins? I mean, I don't want to have a Q&A about that right now, right? You don't either. If we're honest, how many times should we have suffered so much? How many foolish things have we done that should have, could have resulted in our permanent disability or our death? How many times could we have lost everything? Our lives, our health, our marriages, our children, our homes, our loved ones, and yet God was merciful to us. Just as he's merciful to this man in John chapter 5. He may allow us to taste the consequences of some of what we've done. All of us could probably tell stories about that. We may bear scars physically or emotionally and mentally because of our sin. And yet we can also say with complete sincerity that we are all better than we deserve to be. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The psalmist in Psalm 103 in verse 10 says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He's not dealt with us the way that we deserve to be treated. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that Jesus' suffering paid the penalty of our sin in full. And I want you to hear me say this very, very clearly. When you and I do suffer consequences because of our sinful behavior, we are not thereby at any point in this life suffering to atone for our sin. Jesus already did that. We will not ever, in this life or the next, suffer to atone for our sins. This is why, respectfully, I want to say the doctrine of purgatory is a blasphemous denial of the gospel. Because it is a denial of the sufficient suffering of Jesus Christ for sins. You and I, we may suffer consequences. We may pay a price for our sin. God may ordain that it is so for our good. But even that little bit of suffering is in no way making atonement for what we have done. We are not paying the debt of our sin because that debt is fully paid in and by Jesus Christ. And we can praise and thank God for His mercy to unworthy sinners like we are. Now, when we think about the Christological significance of this event, We said last week and again today that the real Christological significance is highlighted by the fact that this miracle is performed on the Sabbath day. The miracle is impressive, obviously. All of Jesus' miracles are. But you got to admit, this is not the most impressive miracle that Jesus ever performed. It's an act of mercy being shown to a man without obvious spiritual interest, without any faith in Christ. And in that respect, it is compelling because it establishes a parallel between God's work in salvation and Christ's work in relieving sickness and suffering in this man's life. Because who did God choose to save? Who did God set His love upon? Did He go out and find the people with real spiritual interest? Did He seek out the seekers? No, there's one seeker. It's God. He came and sought you. And then after He sought out you, He began working in your heart so that you might seek Him. It's like the meme that I mentioned to a few of you earlier this week. I saw it about a week or so ago. This classic painting of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus as he's lying in the dirt and looking up and this bathed in this bright light. And the caption of the meme says, "Saul, Saul, ask me into your heart so that I can save you." It's not exactly how that story went, if you recall. You know what Jesus did in your life and in my life, just like in this lame man's life, is He came up to somebody who has no spiritual interest, somebody who doesn't recognize Christ when He's standing right in front of him, has no idea of the opportunity that is set before him, and Jesus delivers him in spite of who he is. Not because of who he is, in spite of who he is. It's a picture of the gospel. And so there is some real significance to this story. But the greatest significance in this story is this conversation about the Sabbath that develops as a result of it. Genesis describes 6 days of creation followed by God resting on the seventh day. And this pattern at creation described in Genesis 1 and 2 establishes the 6-in-1 structure of the world itself. And it gives a biblical and theological basis for understanding the Sabbath principle as a creation ordinance, not merely as a feature of the ceremonial law. Exodus chapter 16, God is already dealing with His people according to that pattern before the giving of the law at Sinai. It's fascinating to me that in the period of the French Revolution, an attempt was made to shift from a 7-day week to a 10-day week for efficiency purposes, and it failed. Remarkable. Why? Because this is the framework that God built into the world that He made. The transcendent significance of the Sabbath is seen in its inclusion in the Ten Commandments, making it a part of the moral framework for the entire Mosaic administration. We don't know how much or how little Adam or Abraham may have explicitly known and understood about the Sabbath. They certainly would not have known as much as Israel did through God's elaboration of it in the law. But we know nevertheless that there is this pattern, that there's a 7-day week, that God rests on the seventh day, and that there is an order and a rhythm that involves God's creative purpose. Now, this is not to say that the Sabbath of the Jews is the Sabbath that we ought to observe today. The death and resurrection of Christ fulfilled and transformed many aspects of the typology of the law. Many features of the law were absolutely transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God's people worked all week in view of the weekend. They worked in view of the rest that lay ahead of them. Have you noticed that shifts in the New Covenant? We now work from rest, not toward it, not for it. This is the eschatological shift that's been made by Christ. We are not working and journeying in anticipation of rest. We are resting in Christ and then working as we find that spiritual rest in Him. The Sabbath day gave way to the Lord's day, the day of the resurrection. And now the basis for resting and rejoicing in that day is not the hope of God's promised coming Messiah, but in the joy that the Messiah has come and has fulfilled those promises. See, that's the true beauty and delight of the Lord's day, is that it stands at the beginning of the week, not at the end of the week. If we read Genesis chapter 2 as saying that God was tired at the end of the creation week, we are misunderstanding the idea of rest. He's not tired, He ceases. The work of creation ends, the work of providence in sustaining that creation begins. Now, this is where it gets very, very important for our text today. The rabbinical writings that we have to this day indicate that the Jews in Jesus' day recognized that God continued to work on the Sabbath. You may say, well, that's strange because Genesis 2 says he ceased. Now, what did he cease? He ceased the work of creation, and he established the Sabbath as a day of rest for creation, including all of the creatures in creation. But God could not stop working. He couldn't stop being who he is because he holds everything together by the word of his power. All things together are held together in Christ. And so if God ceases to work in providence, then the creation itself spins out of control and dissolves. The Jews in Jesus' day recognized that God did this work on the Sabbath. Even if he was not creating new things, the world would not survive if he took a vacation. So God has not stopped working. But human beings are called to stop, to rest, to celebrate the work of their Creator and Redeemer. And that is what makes Jesus' actions here so significant. If Jesus were a mere man, he would be obligated to rest. Even as it is, he could have defended his actions by affirming that this was an act of mercy, and it's not a transgression of the Mosaic Sabbath law. He could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, he announced, "My Father is working until now. My Father is working today, and I am working too. I am working alongside of him. I am working with him. God is at work today, and so am I." My Father is language that is far more personal and more intimate than anything that the Jews in first century Palestine would have ever affirmed. Now, that's not to say that fatherhood language was never used of God. It was used of God, but not like this. You've got to recognize this kind of a statement is a theological claim to deity. This kind of a claim to sonship is way beyond covenantal relationship. He is describing a likeness of being, a likeness of essence. If I say, "I am my Father's son," and to know my dad, you would know how true that is. If I say, "I am my Father's son," I mean something a lot more significant than just that I grew up in Joel Ellis Sr.'s house, right? Because my sisters all grew up in my dad's house too. But I am my Father's son. And what that means is to know me is to know my dad. You'd find him very familiar if you know me. And vice versa. People that knew my dad when he was young and never met me at all meet me and say, "Wow, you're just like your dad." And that's what Jesus is affirming, is that there is a likeness of being. There is a likeness of substance that transcends any kind of human relationship that we might use to compare it. He is not other than. He is the same as. That's what Jesus is saying. Not the same person, but one God, same in essence, equal in power and glory. He is claiming equality. An equality of essence, an equality of power, an equality of privilege, an equality of glory. God works on the Sabbath, and Jesus works on the Sabbath because God the Father and God the Son are one. Jesus and the Father are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it may seem, as we said, like a benign statement to us, because we're so accustomed to this kind of personal fatherhood language, you know? We sing to Jesus as if he were our girlfriend rather than the Lord and King. We talk about God our Father as if he were just our daddy rather than our Creator and sovereign God. But what Jesus is saying is a divine claim. He is saying something so far beyond anything that even we could say when we say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We're not claiming an equality of essence or power or glory with the Father God, but Jesus, in fact, is. This is the claim that Jesus makes, and this is the theological affirmation of Christianity. It's the fundamental affirmation. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's what we believe. And there is an equality. There is a parity. He is not merely like the Father in some lesser comparable way. He is one with the Father. same in substance, no, though not the same person in the Godhead. He is equal with the Father in power and glory. He is a co-laborer with the Father in holding together all of creation and showing mercy even on the Sabbath day. And if Jesus were only a man or even an angel, we would be wrong to worship Him. And if you want a clue as to when the pre-incarnate Christ shows up in the Old Testament, watch for worship. When they bow down and worship an angel, the angel refuses to receive it. When they bow down and worship the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh receives it, because he's not just an angel. He is the messenger of Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is God, submissive to the Father in the outworking of redemption, and yet equal to the Father in every respect from eternity and inseparably one with Him in triunity. He is God with us, and the Jews get that here. They get it in a way that the disciples do not at this point, by the way. They don't believe it, but they understand what He is saying. And they understand that it is absolute blasphemy. You cannot set yourself in the position of God unless, in fact, you are God. Jesus is, and therefore we ought to worship Him. Let's bow and let's pray. Holy God and Father, we're reminded that we can only stand before You in the name of Jesus Christ, depending upon His merits, that He is our mediator, no man, no mere man ever could be, no angel. It is the only begotten Son of God who pleads for us, who intercedes for us, whose blood washes and cleanses us, who has saved us. And we are in Him and He is in us. And we pray, O God, that You would keep us through faith in Christ even to the end. We thank You, O God, for this passage that we have read. And we pray, O Lord, that we might learn the lessons it has to teach us. O God, we were indeed that lame man, not recognizing Christ, showing no interest in Him at all, seeing nothing but our own problems, not hoping in Your mercy. We were that man when You came and met us and saved us in Christ. And we thank You, O God, that You did. And we pray, O Lord, that we might walk in repentance and that we might take seriously the grace of God whereby we are saved. And we pray, Lord, that we might see with greater clarity this day the glory of Your only begotten Son, and that we might worship Him and worship the triune God in His name, recognizing that it is because of His death and resurrection, because of the perfect righteousness that is imputed to us in and through Him, that we are able to worship in this way. To You be the glory in all things, O God, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.